We've looked at the importance of family, work, evangelism. This morning, we'll look at love of the brethren. But this indeed matters most. John, in his epistle, can say, you don't love God if you don't love your neighbor. So Peter says here in verse 8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. The above all here clues us into the fact that love matters most. Of all the other things he said, because of everything that he has said in this chapter, Peter wants us to remember that love matters most. God is saying to us this morning, the way that you glorify Jesus in your life, the way that you say thank you to Jesus for so great a salvation, is by your love for one another. Not a mushy, sentimental love, but a sound and a sober love, as verse 7 directs us. A love that is demonstrated in deed and in truth. It was such a love that identified Christ, that made him stand out from all the religious leaders of his day, because he loved. And it identifies us as those who belong to Christ. We read Jesus' words this morning from John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Our love for one another is to be as Jesus' love is for us. Conditional, gracious, self-sacrificing, courageous, committed, powerful, unending. It's a love that covers all our sin. It's a love that forgives. It's a love that takes our sin and places it as far as the east is from the west. Paul says something about this to the Corinthians. I don't know, maybe you've heard this passage in 1 Corinthians 13 before. It says something about love. That love is patient. Love's kind. Love's not jealous. It doesn't brag. Love is not arrogant. Love doesn't act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. Love does not take into account wrong suffered. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. But love rejoices with the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. And it endures all things. When faith and hope are gone, love alone will remain. This is the beauty of the love with which God has loved us. 1 Corinthians 13 is not a description of our love. It's a description of God's love. It's both perfect and powerful. No realistic person can read 1 Corinthians 13 and say, yes, that's me. You know, I often wonder why we read this at weddings. Because you're reading everything your marriage is not going to be. I mean, it's everything you aspire to in your marriage. But it's everywhere you're going to struggle. You know, whenever the Bible gives us a command, a direction, it's because that's an area that we struggle with. We struggle with being patient, with being kind, with not being jealous. We struggle with not taking into account the wrong suffered. We struggle with bearing up under all things. 1 Corinthians 13 describes God's love for us. It's only by God's grace in Christ that we even begin to achieve something close to the kind of love that 1 Corinthians 13 demonstrates to us. Because by faith we are being transformed into the likeness of Jesus, who is the lover of our souls, as the hymn says. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and so we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has the world's goods sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him. How does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word and tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now come back to 1 Peter. Verse 8, 1 Peter 4, requires of us a fervent, active, sin-covering love. But it doesn't stop there. Look at verse 9. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Peter defines this love by hospitality, by fellowship. True love is in evidence, he says, when we are living our lives together. If you can't be together, love is not happening. In other words, when we are truly loving one another in the church, we are overlooking sins so that fellowship can take place. Now, by that I mean real heartfelt fellowship, not simply a meal. Just as love is more than words, fellowship is more than food. John says, you know, love is more than words. Peter here is saying, fellowship, koinonia, that's the word for hospitality here. It's more than food. It's much more than food. But sometimes it begins when you're sitting down at the table eating food together. We heard recently, we had a missionary from France here with us, and he reminded us, I can't remember if he shared this story in the context of the service, but I remember him saying to me one of the things that was so different about when he came back from France, after spending decades in France serving the Lord there as a missionary, he came back and the thing that struck him the most was how quickly Americans eat. He said, in France, you don't sit down to eat without the expectation you will be there for 2 to 3 hours. He came back to America, he said, people gobble it down and get back to their phones and their computers and whatever else. And it blew him away. It was culture shock for him coming back to this country. See, that's why the Bible identifies food with fellowship. Because it's a place to sit down and commune together over the important things. And all of this raises an important question. Peter is telling us we need to be fervent in our love, and the way that we're fervent in our love is by letting sins go, by letting love cover sins so that we can have fellowship with one another. How do you do that? How in the world do you just overlook sin? Doesn't the Bible tell us to confess our sin? Doesn't the Bible tell us to confront one another on our sin? Absolutely. Honestly, I would argue you're never going to be able to confront one another on your sin unless you're in fellowship together, unless you know each other. You're neither going to see the sin nor have the kind of relationship in which there is enough trust that you can say to another person, you know, I think you need to look at this area of your life. The Bible tells us if there is a so-called brother, that is, one who calls himself a Christian but isn't living like it, there's a so-called brother living in sin, refusing to repent, we are not to have fellowship with that person. Confrontation is a part of true Christian love and fellowship. If we can't talk about the hard stuff together, what can we talk about? Steelers? It's not the hard stuff. So where does letting love cover fit in? Here's John Piper. He says, this is not sweeping things under the rug. This is not endorsing keeping skeletons in the closet. This is not renouncing church discipline. It is, at the least, he says, and probably more, when we've done all the confrontation, when we've done all the argumentation, all the exhortation, we cover it. Whatever side we're on, we cover it. We give it up. We bury it. It's a cause of murmuring. See, in the context of Christian fellowship, where it's clear that all the parties involved are trusting in the Lord, they're seeking Christ's forgiveness, they're confessing, they're confronting, they're seeking repentance in their life, they're trusting God's Spirit to do His work in their souls, when these are the people gathered together, Christ is enough. Christ is enough to cover our sin. People don't need to do penance for us. We don't need to hold somebody to account. Yeah, I'll forgive you when I feel like it, or I'll forgive you when you get to the point that it looks like you deserve my forgiveness. What Peter is saying is you can be quick to forgive because Jesus is quick to forgive. See, letting love cover is just another synonym for forgive. There is, in every true Christian fellowship, forgiveness. And because there is forgiveness, there is a peace that passes all understanding. We can just be together because we know we're already safe in Jesus. There's a comfort here because we share a common faith and a common Savior. Now, as fallen human beings, can we all just admit we are given to nitpicking other people's sins, not our own, other people's sins? You know, that's what gossip is, right? The definition of gossip is confessing someone else's sins. Particularly when we feel personally wronged by someone, what do? We hold it against them. We nitpick. Yet what kind of Christian friendship? What kind of Christian marriage? What kind of Christian family can survive when the constant focus is on sin, when Jesus Himself has come to set us free? When Jesus Himself has bore that burden for us if our faith is in Christ? Do you expect the people around you, do you expect the Christians, and I'm talking about Christians here, people who have trusted truly in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose faith is in Him, do you expect them not to sin? Do you expect them not to sin against you? Because if that's the case, why did they need Jesus to die for them? Why is it that we need a righteousness that's not ours, that's from Christ? Unless righteousness is not something that we naturally do. We need a Savior, and if we need a Savior, what that says is we're sinners. And in the context of Christian relationships, whether it be in the family or in the church, sin is going to happen. If you want to find a problem with your brother or sister in Christ, you can do it. Because we've all got the problems. We've all got the sin. You see, we need to hear this morning. Because this group here, we don't all come from the same place. We're from all over the country, gathering in 84 of all places. I still get people in Pittsburgh, say, I'm from 84. They're like, that's a place? There's a place called 84? Yeah. And you know what? The Church of Jesus Christ meets in 84. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that exciting? But see, we need to hear this. Because we don't all come from the same place. We don't all come from the same background. Even some of you that were born in the same town, went to the same schools, you didn't have the same parents. And so you think about the world differently. Not all of us speak the same language. Some of us say things like slippy. I like the word slippy. I've taken it into my vocabulary. I think it's one of the wonderful things that Pittsburgh offers me. Is the word slippy. How can you argue with such a lovely word as slippy? We don't all speak the same language. You know what that means? That means when we come together for fellowship, sparks are going to ignite. When we come together for fellowship, people are going to tick other people off. When we come together for fellowship, there's going to be that other person in the congregation where you're secretly telling your husband or your wife, you know, I don't really like them. Can we just take the masks off? Can we just be honest with one another? But some of you don't like each other. some of you annoy some of the other people in this congregation. You know why? Because you're sinners. And yet here you are gathering to worship the same God, the same faith, indwelt by the same Spirit, covered by the same cross, baptized in the same blood. Isn't that not a glorious thing? Isn't it exciting? I mean, you should get excited about that. I get to go be with people I don't like and love it, right? That's what you do every Sunday. And Peter says, here, we'll get there. He's saying you should be doing it a lot more than Sunday. See, we need to hear this. Peter's words would be unnecessary if we naturally loved each other. But we don't. We need the reminder to let love of the brethren matter most in our life. See, this is why Peter doesn't start in verse 8. He starts in verse 1. He lays down for us here, starting in verse 1, I'm going to give you 6 reasons why we should have a fervent love for one another, why we should be forgiving. He tells us both what we must do and why we absolutely can achieve this kind of fellowship in our lives by God's grace, why we can let love cover. I'm going to give you 6 reasons why we can forgive or why we should forgive, and then I'm going to give you 5 reasons or 5 ways we are called to live. 6 reasons why we can forgive. 6 ways we are called to live. Number 1, because Christ suffered for sin. Look at verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, to suffer in the flesh. And Christ suffered in the flesh, so you too, you're going to suffer in the flesh. You're going to struggle with your sin. You're going to come to church and you're going to go, I don't like that person, but you know what God calls me to do? He calls me to let love come. He calls me to forgive that person. He calls me to rejoice over the grace in that person's life. Arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Now, this is a powerful statement about the Christian, and it's a tricky statement. This is one of those things that Peter says that we don't exactly understand what he's saying, at least when we first read it, but he's talking about justification by faith here. Because Christ has suffered for our sin, we, through his suffering, cease from sin. Therefore, when we struggle, what he says here, he says suffer, when we suffer against sin in our life, that is the evidence that we have ceased from sin. I need a show of hands. How many of you have ceased from sin? Anybody stopped sinning completely? See, that's the problem. We get caught up in those words. But if you look at verse 2, he explains what he's talking about. By ceasing from sin, what he means is living the rest of the time in the flesh, in this life, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Now, how many of you hate it when you sin and love doing the will of God? I should be seeing a few more hands right now if this is a Christian fellowship that we're meeting in. Okay? What he's saying is that's the evidence. See, when sin comes to you and you embrace it and you go, I like it. Oh, yeah. Right? That's evidence that you are not in Christ. But when sin comes to you and you go, oh, no, now I got to struggle against this. That's evidence that you're in Christ, that something has changed within you, and that the old nature is dying, and that a new nature is being born from the inside out by the power of the Spirit. That's what Peter is talking about here. He's talking about being in Christ. Christ is covered. Christ has already suffered for your sin. If Jesus has paid your sins, how can you now, paid for your sins, how can you now hold the sins of a fellow believer against them? If Jesus has covered your sins by his love, how can you not cover the sins of your brothers and sisters in love? Our actions are the acknowledgement of what Christ is already doing in each of us. He's forgiven us, we forgive others. We look at our brother and sister and we say, Jesus forgave you. You ask my forgiveness, I give it to you. Christ alone is the motivator of love of the brethren. Why do we in love forgive? Because Christ died. Because Christ paid the price for our sin. That's why we can overlook sin. Because Christ took care of it. He dealt with it so that we don't have to. Number two, we can forgive because we've already had enough time to sin. Peter uses here in verse 3 what I would call the sin-weary argument. He says, the time is already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, sexual immorality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In other words, you've been there. You were a non-Christian once. You know that it leads nowhere. If you're in Christ today, you know that it leads nowhere. Sin gives no long-term benefits. Following your desires is akin to self-destruction. Not only does it bring judgment, but sin itself is an act contrary to nature, so that when we sin, we are actually acting in harm against ourselves. When we commit these kinds of sins, when we're getting drunk, when we're committing sexual immorality, when we're pursuing our lusts, we are actually doing harm to ourselves because we're going against nature. It's interesting, all of these sins have to do with our own bodies. And yet when we come to Christ, we didn't come to Christ saying, oh goody, now I get to keep sinning. We came to Christ because we wanted to get rid of the sin. We wanted our past erased. We wanted all of that anger and that arrogance and that jealousy and that immorality. We wanted that to go away. That's when we came to Christ. We wanted the nastiness removed. And you know what Jesus did? He removed it. As far as the east is from the west. If that isn't motivation to forgive, I don't know what is. Number three. We can forgive because the world doesn't love us as Christ does. Look at verse 4. In all this, they, that is the world, all those old friends, they are surprised that you don't run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. See, if Christ is what love looks like, if the cross is what love looks like, the world is what love doesn't look like. What would happen when you stopped going along with all your old friends and joined up with this band of believers? Did the world accept you and love you and rejoice at the change in your life? Let's have a conversation with some of our women here who are married unbelieving men. They can tell you it's hard every day. Because no, the world didn't accept them and rejoice in the change in their life. The world maligned them. The world has become hostile to you. Those old friends don't want to hang around with you anymore. And yet what happens in the context of the church when we sin and confess it? It's covered. We're accepted. We're embraced. We're prayed for. We can come to our brothers and sisters. We can go, I'm really struggling with this. And our brothers and sisters in Christ, if the mask's off, you know, if the mask is on, they're like, oh, you did that, did you? I can't wait to tell other people about what you did, right? But if the mask is off, they go, you know what? I struggle with it too. Can I pray for you? And there's love and there's acceptance. And there is this road called discipleship. That is reason enough to embrace Christian fellowship and love of the brethren. Because here is the only place that love will cover your sins. Number four. Why should we forgive? Because judgment is coming. Look at verse 5. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You know, no discussion of sin is complete without mention of the judgment that awaits all who love their sin more than they love God. All who love their sin to the exclusion of Christ and Christian fellowship. Peter's word here is trust God to deal with those who malign you. Those who are maligning you, you don't have to even hold it against them. This is crazy. You don't even have to hold it against them. Don't return their anger in kind. What does God say to the woman married to an unbeliever? Gently, quietly, patiently, you pray for them, you love them, you serve them, and you win them without a word. That's just as true in other relationships with unbelievers. Vengeance is the Lord's. He will repay. You are free to love, even the lost. You are free to let love cover. Number 5. Because God has raised you to new life. Verse 6. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they will live in the spirit according to the will of God. Now, Peter is not saying the gospel was preached to cadavers. He's not saying that, you know, Jesus, like, went in the ground and talked to all the dead people. He's talking to us. We're the dead people. We're these people who live this strange dual life. Christians are these people who we live this strange dual life where even though we're judged in the flesh as men, we are alive according to the Spirit of God. That's why there's that battle within you. That's why the flesh and the spirit are fighting it out. That's why verse 1 says that you're going to struggle against sin and struggle against your flesh and suffer in the flesh. Because you're two people. You're the old man and the new man. You're the old man in the flesh, and you're the new man in the Spirit of Christ. But the gospel has come to you, dead people. And we no longer want what the flesh offers us. That was verse 2. But rather, we want the will of God to be done. Christ has so raised us that our flesh has been defeated. You know what our flesh is now? It's a hanger-on. You know what a hanger-on is? It's, you know, when you go out somewhere with a group of people and that person that's hanging on, that nobody wants to be there, but they just sort of deal with it because they're there. That's what your sin is in your life. It's a hanger-on. So when your sin starts to come up and try to lead the group, you're like, no, hold on. You're just a hanger-on. Move to the back. See, that's why we can overlook sin. Because we're no longer judged according to our sin. But because of the gospel, we live in the Spirit according to the will of God. We can let love cover. Number 6. Because the end is near. Verse 7. The end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment, sober spirit, for the purpose of this life is not long enough to spend the whole time addressing sin. You could. Can we just admit that? That if you wanted to, you could spend the rest of your life focused on sin and have something to do every day. You know, this is why gossip and complaining and murmuring and slander are some of the sins that the New Testament church is called on, because they're the sins of the church. We could spend all of our time thinking about sin. Or we could spend all of our time thinking about Jesus and glorifying Him, the one who has paid for our sin. God has made us to glorify Him. He is God. Sin is not God. Sin does not deserve our attentions and our worship. Sin is our past, not our future if we're a believer in Jesus Christ. And so there is a seriousness when we consider that Christ could return at any time. And when we think about that, that Jesus could show up today and I would be free from sin. In fact, all of you that are believers would be free from sin and we would go home to be with the Lord and never sin again. And then we're sitting in heaven going, well, what do I do now? I don't have sin. I don't have anybody to slander or anything to complain about. You know, I wonder in my own heart, if I just said to myself, I'm not going to complain about anything today, I'm not sure I would talk much. Because my flesh is hardwired to complain, to grumble, and to murmur, and to dislike. We're all built that way. But when we take into account that Jesus is coming back, maybe we'll start living like it's going to be in heaven, where love covers all sins. You ever worry? I worry sometimes. I'll get to heaven, it's like, you know, some of you have been told that you're going to get to heaven, there's going to be like a video screen where they're playing all your sins. I'm not sure where that comes from. That's not in the Bible. But I do get worried because I think we'll be known as we are in heaven, and I think our sins will be clear. But nobody's going to hold anybody for their sin because it will all be covered in Jesus. That's beautiful. I want that now. Can I get that now? Oh, that's right. That's what the church is. It's just a taste. It's just a foretaste of glory divine. You know, even our evangelism is going to be, we talked about evangelism last week. Our evangelism is going to be forward by this. They will know we are Christians by the fish sign on our car. Right? No. They will know we are Christians by our love. The implication being that the people in verse 4 are so shocked by our strange behavior and that we don't keep going with them to those parties and those clubs and hooking up with those ladies and those guys. They're so shocked that some of them actually come and find us and go, what's going on? Why are you so loving now? I want to be like you. And we say, no, you don't. You want to be like Jesus. Let me introduce you to him. See, 1-7 here show us the motivation. Why we can forgive because Jesus paid it. Now in verses 8-11, he shows us how we do it. He gives us the practical. You want practical, you want application, here it is. Number 1, sound judgment, sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. You want to love? It starts in prayer. When we think about the fact that Christ is coming back, there is a seriousness that imbues, that invades, that pervades everything we do now. Because if Jesus can come back at any minute, I'm not going to live now for my own desires. I'm going to live for Christ. And one of the things that's going to change in my soberness is I'm going to be praying. Because my perspective has changed. We get on other people for their sins. We dislike people for their sins when we're thinking just about us. But when I'm thinking about Christ coming back, that gives me a perspective. And I suddenly realize that people need the Lord more than I need people. Or I could put it like this. People need the Lord more than people need me. Because we spend a lot of time thinking about how much people need us. And how important we are. And if people would just see, you know, what I'm thinking, what I'm feeling, then they would understand and they would do what I want. But that's not sound judgment and sober spirit. That's selfish. Silly. Heavenly worship moves us not to sleepy, but to sound and serious prayer for two groups of people. Those outside the Christian fellowship for their salvation, and those within for peace and unity and joy and growth and grace. If you love someone, you will give them to God in prayer. If you don't pray for people, you don't love them. That's what he's saying. Number 2, what's it going to look like? It's going to look like, number 1, prayer. It's going to look like forgiveness and sin covering. Verse 8. Now see, we really like this idea applied to me, right? Hey everybody, cover my sin. Just let me get away with whatever I want to get away with. The trick here is applying this to others. Because whenever somebody else comes up, you know, which you should let love cover that person. Well, yeah, but you don't know what they did, right? We always have an excuse. But it's like when somebody comes, when we say, do you want me to let love cover your sins? Oh yeah, absolutely. Nobody says, but you don't know what I've done. Nobody says that. It's only when we're talking about other people. Fervent love. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. The love of Christ looks like fervent acceptance of one another without reference to sin. It means that we're patient and kind and we don't keep records of wrong. Number three. Prayer. Covering sin. Third, happy hospitality. The love of Christ that brings us together means we stop spending time alone. Some of you sit in church just waiting to get out of church. That is not Christian behavior. That is not a Christian heart. That is sin. Some of you can't wait to get out of any group of people you're in. That's called introversion. And in that case, it's a sin. God calls us to happy hospitality. God calls us to live our lives together, to be talking with one another, to be confessing our sins to one another, to be confronting one another on our sins, to letting love cover a multitude of sins, to joining together in fellowship and in hospitality. Hey, that's why you bought that house, so that you could have people over. How many times have you had the people over? It means we share with this body our time, our food, our homes, our prayers. And notice that Peter catches our complaint before we make it. Because at this point, when I say, all of you need to be having other people in this church in your homes during the week, you go, but, and you've got an excuse. It's on the tip of your tongue. You've got a reason. I'm busy. You haven't seen my house. I have kids. I don't want people to see them. My kids. They scare me. Right? I love this. Peter catches you before you can even get it out of your mouth. Verse 9. Be hospitable to one another. Here goes. Without complaint. Gotcha. See, there's no complaint. You can't complain. You just have to do it. You just have to do it. Because complaint is, if we're honest, our first temptation. I don't like some of these people. If we want to, we have all the reason in the world to complain and murmur. We've established that. We are all possessed of the same flesh, the same sin. Each of us sins every day. There's no shortage of sin as a barrier to fellowship. Then you add to that, we're all a little strange. We're all a little bonkers. I mean, you think about it. Who does Christ call to the faith? He doesn't call the people who got it all together. He calls the broken people. He calls the people who see their sin, who know they're messed up. I mean, we really are. What's the little Christmas thing? Island. We are the island of misfit toys. And it's a beautiful thing. Christians are rarely the best the world has to offer. Often we are the weakest links. But God says, don't complain. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Number four, gracious servanthood. Forgiveness, love of the brethren looks like gracious servanthood. Fervent love is shown not just in a meal shared, but in a service offered. A willingness to sacrifice oneself for another is the Christological definition of love. Let me say that again. A willingness to sacrifice oneself for another human being is the definition, is the Christ-centered definition of love. Without sacrifice, love is not present. You go, but I got too much stuff to do. It's going to take sacrifice to love. It's always going to be easier to love yourself than it is to love other people. We're really good at loving ourselves. We've really got that one down. We're not so good at loving other people. It's going to take sacrifice. And when we sacrifice ourselves for another, what have we done but shown the love of Christ? Our time, our talents, our treasures given for another's good brings joy to our hearts. Serving one another is a joy, not a burden. I can't tell you how many times, and you've had this experience. If you're a believer here, you've had this experience where you're struggling, the flesh and the spirit are fighting, and you've got to go be with Christians. And you kind of want to get out of it, okay? Because you're exhausted. It's been a long week. You know that you've got little kids and there's SpaghettiOs all down the front of your shirt, and you're just like, I don't want to be with people right now. And you go, but I know God calls me to do it. And so you change your shirt and you go be with people. And you know what happens? You come away and you go, I really need to do this more. You come away encouraged by being with fellow Christians. You come away lifted up. You come away built up. And then you figure out, oh, being by myself doesn't build me up. God has set it up so that the way that we get encouraged and built up and grow in Christ is by being with our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's sin that drives a wedge between us. And that sin is not going to go away before glory. So you know what we should do? We should let love cover. Let Jesus' gracious gift to you be your gift to them. Look at verse 10. As each one of you has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. When you serve someone else, what are you doing? You're showing them the grace of God. You're showing them the kindness of God. And finally, number 5. A consistent awareness that we are the voice in the hands of God, but that we are that by something entirely outside of us, by the strength of God. We need to let love cover. We need to let it cover in our families, particularly if we are a Christian family. We need to let love cover in our marriages. We need to let love cover in our friendships. We need to let love cover in our fellowship here. Anywhere that you gather with other human beings, show them God's love by the way you love them. Our aim is never to love another person for their sake or for our sake. But always our aim is to love another person for God's sake. And when we do that, when we begin to think like that, I want to love others for God's sake, it transforms the way we act and the way we love. Verse 11, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Every time your mouth opens to talk to your kids, to your coworkers, to your spouse, it is to be as one speaking the utterances of God. This is the sound judgment. This is the sober spirit. This is the end of all things is near. Whoever speaks is to do so as one speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. You're not going to find the strength in you. You're going to have to go outside of yourself and grab hold of the grace of God. So that in all things God may be glorified through Christ Jesus, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. The power is God's. The glory is God's. The love is yours because of what Christ has done for you. The love is yours to give. Let's pray. Father, as we come to the table this morning, we come to a table that is full of love. This is a table that just screams, God loves you. Your Father in heaven has laid down the life of his Son so that you could be his adopted child. Is there any greater love than this love which has covered all of our sins in the blood of Christ? Oh Lord, as we come to this table, might we not come selfishly saying, Lord, give me that love, give me that love, give me that love. But might we come self-sacrificially saying, Lord, teach me to love that I might be Christ. The same Christ that I meet in this table, the same Christ who died on the cross for my sins, might I be Christ in the words that I say, in the way that I sacrifice my time and my gifts and my talents, in the way that I give myself to letting love cover a multitude of sins. For Lord, you have covered my multitude of sins first. We pray these things in Jesus' name.